Most of you are well acquainted with the song that opens the musical Fiddler on the Roof. In fact, you can identify it in one word in all probability. Tradition. If you recall, the music begins and the curtain is raised and we are introduced to a Jewish milkman by the name of Tevye, who speaks about the fact that tradition is the thing that holds his people together in the midst of a world that is undergoing radical upheaval. For example, Tevye says, there are the papas, and they have their role. And there are the mamas, and they have their role. And there are the sons and the daughters, and they all have their expected roles. But he goes even further to say that tradition is not reserved for the family only. These traditions extend into the greater family of their community. And so there is the butcher, and there is the tailor, and there is the cobbler, and there is the carpenter, and there is the launderer, and there is the blacksmith, and there is the tanner, each knowing and occupying his own place. And then, says Tevye, in our little community we even have our special types. There is Reb Lockham, the town beggar, and there is Yenta, the matchmaker. But then Tevye says, with unique affection in his voice, there is the most important person of all, our beloved rabbi. But why does Tevye speak with such unique affection for the town rabbi? Well, in that small and simple village of Anatevka, life was precarious. Surrounded by the mounting turmoils of the Russian Revolution, it was the traditions of Judaism that held those people together. And the rabbi, you see, was the one person in whom the fullness of Judaism was embodied. Now, it's a fictional story, I know. But the beauty of it is that it accurately reflects Jewish life in a small Russian village during the first quarter of the 20th century. To this very day, in the most orthodox of Jewish traditions, the rabbi is at the very heart of their life, their culture, and especially their religious practice. And in part, beloved, you see, this is something of a holdover from God's original design in the Old Testament scriptures. The most important person in all of Israel was the high priest. All of Jewish religion reached its apex in him. If you were to ask a typical Jew in the first century or even prior, any time prior to 70 AD, who is the most important person in this land, there would be no question, the high priest. Now, to be sure, there were other religious functions within Judaism, moving, as it were, from the outside in. For example, a group called the Kohathites, a group of men responsible for the transporting of the tabernacle, that portable place of worship. And then there were the Levites, who got a little bit closer to the exercise of Jewish religion. They were the custodians of the sanctuary. And then there were the sons of Aaron, a subgroup within the tribe of the Levites, who by divine appointment were the actual priests who served at the altar. But among those many priests, beloved, there was one man who occupied the highest level in the priesthood, the high priest. Everything about him was to reflect the pinnacle of purity. The regulations governing his life were far stricter than those for ordinary priests. He had to be a man possessing a body that was a perfect physical specimen. He is the one who would wear the holy vestments. He is the one who would bear the names of the tribes of Israel on a breastplate and carry it into the sanctuary as their representative before God. But above everything else, his office was concerned with the radical problem of human sinfulness and the need to make reconciliation between the people he represented and the Most Holy God. And so the purpose for his existence came to fruition on one day each year, the Day of Atonement, when he would enter in through the veil into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, for a nation in covenant relationship with God, it was the high priest who got as close to God as any person could ever get if only for a few minutes. In a very real sense, you see, the hope of Jewish religion was bound up with the success of the high priest. But herein is the problem. The high priest himself was a fallen man, possessing guilt of his own for which he needed to make atonement. In fact, the failure of the Aaronic priesthood reaches an all-time low in the days of a man by the name of Eli. Remember Eli? A man who everything about himself reflected a lack of self-control, Eli and his sons. They were exceedingly fleshly men who used their priestly ministry to satisfy both their physical and sexual appetites. And so God declares a frightening judgment on that family. But on the heels of that, God makes a staggering promise. 1 Samuel chapter 2, God says this. It's almost as though God has just been thoroughly disgusted with all of the priests, culminating in Eli, and God says this, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Now, initially, beloved, this has reference to Samuel, perhaps, about whom we read in the following chapter. Moreover, it certainly has reference to a man by the name of Zadok, the man who occupied the office of the high priesthood while David was king. But my dear friends, in their consummated sense, in their ultimate and fulfilled sense, those words are realized ultimately in one person, the one person in whom the high priesthood and the Davidic kingship would ultimately converge. That person is Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews refers to him as a merciful and faithful high priest in fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 2. He is referred to in chapter 3, we've discovered, as the apostle and high priest whom we confess. In chapter 4, as we discovered recently, he is declared to be a great high priest. It's just this simple, you see. All previous high priests, with all of their glaring inadequacies, were set in place by God to anticipate the coming of the one ideal high priest, Jesus Christ. And now, beloved, this becomes the primary emphasis of the book of Hebrews, beginning right here in chapter 5 and extending through the end of chapter 10. That is, to establish that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and to make very clear to us the implications that are now consequent upon this. In other words, he is our great high priest. Let me tell you what this means. And that's what we will come to discover now in the next few months. In fact, right here in chapter 5, these 10 verses, it is the burden of the author to show us that Jesus Christ is in fact the ideal of what the Old Testament high priest was intended to be, specifically related to two priestly qualification. Now, what the writer does, beloved, is that in verses 1 through 4, he identifies what these qualifications are, and then in verses 5 through 10, he shows us that Jesus is the most perfect and excellent expression of them. In other words, that Jesus Christ is the ideal high priest. Now, here's the first qualification. Just speaking historically, every high priest should share a common humanity with those he represents. That's his point. That's really his point in verses 1 through 3. Every high priest should share a common humanity with those he represents. Look at verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, in particular, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Notice that he's selected from among men. Literally, it reads in the original, out of men. And why is that the case? He tells us because he is appointed to represent them, to act on their behalf, literally it reads, before the living God. He is to be selected out of men and to represent men. Now, of course, friends, before we move any further, you recognize that there is an obvious presupposition at this point that we must not overlook. And that presupposition is this, you see. Because of the invasion of sin into the race, humanity radically separated itself from the holy God. A bridge builder is needed. We see this from the early portions of the scripture, don't we? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And you remember that mighty cherubim were placed on the east side of that garden with a sword flashing back and forth, making very clear that they were to be kept away from the tree of life, that source of God's kind of life, eternal life. A breach had been brought into existence. Yes, animals were slaughtered as substitutes in their place. Yes, they were clothed with the skins of those animals. But no longer could they come near. Intimacy with God as they had known it before was forever lost. Do you remember the occasion when Israel is delivered out of bondage from Egypt powerfully? They come to Mount Sinai to enter into a formal covenant relationship with God. But what does God tell Moses? Moses, I want you to spend the next 2 days cleaning everybody up. Have them take a bath. Have them wash their clothes. Tell them to get ready. Consecrate them, because on the third day, I'm going to show up. I'll come to the top of Mount Sinai. But most importantly, Moses, tell them this. Don't get near that mountain. Don't even get as close to touch the foot of that mountain. Fence the people off from it, Moses, because if anybody touches that mountain, they'll die. God on top of the mountain. The people at the base of the mountain, some distance away. Again, there is some connection. They're allowed to see the coming down of God, but the message is still clear. They can't come near. But then, of course, the most obvious illustration of this is seen in the construction of the tabernacle, isn't it? Ordinary Jewish people, they were allowed to get into what was called the outer court, but no further. The priest could move a little bit deeper into the sanctuary, but even then there were limitations. Finally, one man once a year could enter into the very presence of God, but just for a few moments. Well, you see, beloved, both by precept and by pattern, the people of Israel had a frightening reality continually drummed into their minds. We can't get near to God. Or as Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. A breach as a consequence of sin between God and between man. That's a serious proposition, you understand. And yet we know from reading the Scriptures, beloved, that all hope was not lost for God's covenant people. By grace, He initiates a relationship of reconciliation, doesn't He? You recall, it was God who pursued Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. And in much the same way, it is God who initiates a reconciliation of relationship with the people of Israel. But catch this now. In doing so, God is the one who determines the grounds of approach. In other words, the people of Israel could not come to God according to their own religious sensibilities. However intelligent, however creative, or however well-intentioned those might be. The fact is, in the Old Testament, whenever we see people trying to come to God on their own merit, in their own way, according to their own religious and worshipful ideas and conceptions, we see people consumed on the spot. God has never given to His creation the right to determine their own means of approaching Him. This is why false religions and cults are so utterly insidious. It is God who determines the way of approach. God's people must come to Him in the way that He has prescribed. And that way, watch now, was through the representation of a priest who came to God, but always bearing the blood of a substitutionary victim in His hands. It was just this simple, beloved. No priest, no religion. No priest, no access. No priest, then you can't come near. The separation brought into existence by human sin could only be breached God's way through a priest. Now, as one of them, he would be their representative. His role was to act on their behalf. And kind of like the local boy who makes good and is sent off to Washington to represent his people in Congress, so too the high priest, his effectiveness, the effectiveness of his representation, grows out of the fact that he knows his people. He's one of them. He has lived with them. He knows the conditions of their existence. He knows of their trials and their struggles and their difficulties and their burdens and their anxieties and their fears. He understands all of that because he is among them. And this is why, you see, an angel could never function as high priest. The high priest had to possess a community of nature with those he represented. Moreover, beloved, his effectiveness as a high priest grew out of the fact that he was fully acquainted with all of the weaknesses that are common to humanity. That's what would make him a compassionate man and keep him from becoming an intolerant man. Verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Literally, the idea is he is clothed with weakness. In other words, he knew what it was to speak a harsh and unkind word to his wife. He knew the sick feelings of shame that come over a man when he's impatient with his children. He knew what it was like to be tempted by materialism. He knew from firsthand experience the pitfalls that come from looking at a woman in an impure manner. He knew the feelings of guilt from a neglect of prayer or the reading of the scriptures. He had experienced the emptiness that comes from trying to live the life of a hypocrite. He understood all of those things. Now, beloved, certainly the high priest was to be a sincere man, a godly man, a man of significant spiritual maturity. But even then, beloved, you must always understand that the most spiritual of men is still a fallen man. And what reminded him of that more powerfully than any other thing in his life was that on the Day of Atonement, before he could ever make atonement for his people, he had to kill a bull and make atonement for himself. Look at verse 3. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. In fact, to give you the real flavor of this, the way the construction is in the original is, this is why he has to continually offer sacrifices. He has to keep on offering sacrifices, first for himself. Now, beloved, you see, the continual recognition of his own depravity would keep him compassionate toward people who sinned in ignorance. This is what would keep him meek, the recognition of his own sin. In fact, we're told here this is why he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. That's not two different kinds of people. In the original construction, it's one kind of person. He is gentle with those who go astray by virtue of their ignorance. Now, my friends, please hear what the text is saying. This does in no way suggest that there is no place for holy outrage in the face of defiant, rebellious, unrepentant, high-handed sin. I would remind you that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, no means of atonement are made for such sins. Remember? Numbers chapter 15. No atonement can be made for high-handed, defiant sin, only sins committed in ignorance. But what he's saying here is that the priest, by virtue of his own weakness, will be kept from being harsh and judgmental and intolerant toward those who were in the thick of this battle against sin. The fact of the matter is, beloved, when you see that kind of intolerance, when you see that kind of harshness directed towards someone who is in the fight against sin, it is a surefire indication that that person has failed to recognize the extensiveness of his or her own depravity. You see what this is? It really is simple, isn't it? It is effective and compassionate representation by virtue of personal identification. Gentleness is a product of shared weakness. Now, an essential qualification for an effective high priest is the sharing of a common humanity with those he represents. Namely, that he is one of them, and two, he is compassionate toward them because he shares their weakness by firsthand experience. Now, here's the second qualification, and about this we'll be very brief and begin to see then how it is realized in Jesus and exceeded, in fact. Here's the second qualification. Every high priest should possess a divine appointment to this honored position. Every high priest should possess a divine appointment to this honored position. Notice how the writer comes at this. First negatively, then positively. Verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. Negatively. Positively, he must be called by God. Historical example, just as Aaron was. Only a man ordained by God could occupy this position. Now, friends, we don't need to belabor this point. I think it's exceedingly obvious. Suffice it to say that the record of the Old Testament scriptures make it very clear that whenever a man attempted to function as a priest without the divine call and sanction of God himself, the consequences were always disastrous. In Numbers chapter 16, we read of a man by the name of Korah and 250 of his friends who were swallowed up by the earth in an act of judgment on the part of God because they felt that they were jolly well qualified to serve as priests, just as qualified as was Aaron. And in the midst of promoting themselves, God says to the people of Israel, back away, please. He was not called of God. When King Saul stepped into the role of priest, and he offered a sacrifice to God. You think, well, you know, I mean, Saul means well. It's an act of worship after all. What was the consequence? The monarchy of Israel was stripped from his family permanently. 1 Samuel chapter 13. God had not called him. And when King Uzziah entered into the temple and pridefully attempted to function as a priest, he was struck with leprosy that he bore until the day of his death. God had not called him. You see, beloved, the high priesthood was not up for grabs to the man with the most winsome personality or the most powerful personality or the most money or the best education. The defining issue was the call of God. Aaron and his posterity had been called by God to this task. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Now, that's enough. Let's turn the corner. What do we see when we now move from shadow to substance? From type to antitype. From the thing which prefigures to the thing prefigured. First of all, beloved, we see this, beginning with the second qualification first now. We see that the ideal high priest possesses a divine appointment that far exceeds that of all previous high priests. We see that the ideal high priest possesses a divine appointment that far exceeds that of all previous high priests. Yes, Jesus Christ was appointed by God, as was Aaron, but that is where the similarity ends, because Jesus has been appointed to a far more glorious status. Look at verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him,
You are my son, today I have become your father.
Notice the second Old Testament quotation.
And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Now wait a minute. I thought we're talking here about Jesus' divine appointment to the office of high priest. Well, we are.
Well, you say, well, of these two quotations, I mean, the second one, I can see a bit of correlation. I can see a bit of connection here. God appoints Jesus as an eternal high priest. Verse 6 says, you're a priest forever. Okay, I can track with that. God certainly didn't do that for Aaron. Aaron died. Jesus holds his high priesthood permanently.
But in the order of Melchizedek? What in the world is this?
And what about the first quotation? You are my son, today I have become your father. How in the world does that relate to what he's talking about?
Well, take a look at that first quotation once again.
You are my son, today I have become your father. That's not the first time we've come across that quotation, beloved. In fact, we looked at that quotation chapter 1, I think our second week into this study of Hebrews. It is a quote from Psalm 2. Remember that enthronement psalm that was read every time a new king ascended to the throne of Israel? It was a way of saying that this new king who would now govern God's covenant people had entered into a unique relationship with God likened to that of a father and a son. Well, beloved, when we come to Hebrews chapter 1 and we see this spoken of with regard to Jesus Christ, and when it was spoken, suddenly it becomes very clear that all that Psalm 2 was prefiguring has been realized in Jesus. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and took his place at the Father's right hand, these words were proclaimed of him by the Father. In other words, the ultimate king had taken his throne. This is the message that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The greater David has now begun his reign.
Moreover, this king did not enter into a kind of father and son relationship with God. He was the very Son of God himself, with all of the deity that is pregnant in that title. You say, well, why is it mentioned here? We're talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. Now listen, beloved, don't let me lose you here. Prominent in Israel in the first century, especially in the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, was the belief that two messiahs, not one, would come to redeem Israel. A royal messiah, like David, and a priestly messiah, like Aaron. Now, of course, we understand that this idea was built upon a faulty understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. One Messiah would come. To be sure, he would carry out functions that were priestly, and he would carry out functions that were kingly, but there would only be one Messiah. Well, you see, some of these Jews were saying, a king can't ever be a priest, and a priest can't really ever be a king. Those two offices have always been distinct. It's never been that way before. They can't be commingled. But just such a thing had been the case in their own Old Testament history. In the life of a man by the name of Melchizedek.
King of Salem, priest of God Most High. Two offices converging in one man.
And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the high priesthood of Jesus is similar to that of Aaron's in that he possesses that office by divine appointment. Oh, but it is far greater than that of Aaron's. In the sense that this high priest is infinitely far greater. That is to say, not only is his high priesthood permanent, this high priest is God's own son who now reigns as king. Now, my dear Christian friend, I hope I've not lost you in all of this.
Do you understand what this means for you? God has not changed the fundamental manner in which we are to approach God. We still to this day must come to God by way of a priest. When someone, by the grace of God, comes out of Roman Catholicism into authentic Christianity, frequently family members will ask them, "What are you going to do? You don't have a priest." And often our forthcoming response reveals something of ignorance on our part when we say something like this, rather smugly, "Well, true Christians don't need a priest." Oh, yes, they do. Being a Protestant doesn't mean that we no longer need a priest. Being a Protestant means that Jesus Christ is our priest. Here he is, occupying his office by divine appointment, just as did Aaron, but consider, beloved, his infinitely superior qualifications as your high priest. One, he is the very Son of God. Two, he is the sovereign Lord over all. Three, he will never stop being your high priest because he holds that office eternally. You say, "That's my high priest? That's ideal." You're exactly right. The ideal high priest possesses a divine appointment that far exceeds all previous high priests. Secondly, the ideal high priest shares a common humanity. The ideal high priest shares a common humanity while remaining spotlessly perfect. Look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, or as it reads in the original, during the days of his flesh, in the most graphic possible way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you believe, beloved, that Jesus is fully God? Great! You're halfway there. Stop at that point and you've qualified yourself to be a Gnostic. And such is the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John tells us. Now, my friends, you would be appalled if on the Lord's Day morning someone stood up in this place and denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. And you should be. But I want to tell you, you are not yet orthodox in your thinking until you are equally passionate in your affirmations of the full humanity of Jesus. And you see, to make this point very powerfully clear, the writer now takes a slice out of the earthly life of Jesus to display his full identification with our humanity. If you would allow me to say this reverently, with our human weakness. Because he possessed all of the weaknesses that go along with authentic humanity. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. The moment of truth had come. Not merely death by crucifixion, hundreds of thousands of people died that way, though it was enough to make one shudder. It was the anticipation, beloved, of the experience of hell. Captured most succinctly in his cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Full separation from his Father. What every unrepentant man, woman, boy, and girl will cry out for all of eternity. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Emotion, passion. My friends, one of the ancient heresies of the church came to a head in the 4th century. It was called Apollinarianism, which suggested that while Jesus possessed a human body, his spirit was divine. And so when temptations came, no problem. Unaffected. water off the back of a duck. The church fathers understood this to be absolutely heretical and out of keeping with the Old Testament. It was banished, declared to be heretical. My dear friends, the New Testament is exceedingly clear. The material part of the Son of God was fully human. So was the immaterial part of Him. The fact of the matter is, beloved, when He thought of the cross and all that was anticipating in there, He cried out, Mark chapter 14, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So much for those who say that feeling stress and anxiety is always a clear indication of sin. Where do we get this business? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We're told that He was deeply distressed and troubled. It means to be thrown into grave emotional travail. Now this is our Savior, beloved. He's not impervious to temptation. He is feeling it to the full. And we're told not that He knelt to pray, we're told that He fell down to the ground. His body so overwhelmed with this pressure, He falls to the ground and He prays that if possible the hour might pass from Him. Abba, Father, He said, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. My friends, don't miss the fight in the humanness. Don't miss the prayers and the petitions and the loud cries and the tears. My friends, the Son of God cried for escape. He cried for deliverance. He longed for escape. The point is, He wanted the will of His Father even more. But don't undercut the battle. Don't undercut the fight. That fight is what the author is getting at, you see, in verse 8, when he says, although He was a son, although He occupied the unique office of being the very Son of God, He learned obedience from what He suffered. My friends, you can think about obedience, and you can talk about obedience, and you can read about obedience, and you can delineate all of the principles of obedience. But you don't learn obedience until the natural inclinations of your humanity are threatened by the will and purpose of God. To plead with Him for the life of a sick child, and then to see that child die. And to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To plead with God for the healing of your body and then to watch it progressively deteriorate and yet to say, then may God be glorified in it. To plead with God to deliver you from some incredibly difficult trial. And then to realize that it's His design for you to endure it to the full. And to say, Thy will be done. It's at the crisis point that obedience is learned. And Jesus was not exempt, beloved, from that crisis point. To be sure, never once did He fail the test. But don't confuse that either by thinking that He was exempt from the test or He felt the force of it any less powerfully than do you. He experienced the fight to the full, something that you and I have never experienced because we've always given in before we've taken all there is to take. You see, beloved, the Old Testament high priest could sympathize with sinners because of his shared humanity with them. The ideal high priest can come to our aid with even greater sympathy, with even greater compassion and mercy, because the intensity of His sufferings were infinitely more severe, and He endured them successfully to the full. This is why He is the ideal high priest. He never failed. And yet His death, His obedience to the point of death, was not the end, was it? Look at what we're told at the end of verse 7. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Interesting. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told that his prayer was heard. In fact, that word in the original means not merely that it was audibly recognized. It means that his prayer was answered. How was his prayer answered? To whom did he make his request? To the one who could save him, literally, out of death. Jesus did not make his petition to the one who would keep him from dying. He made his request to the one who could save him out of the condition of death. In other words, beloved, when Jesus said to his Father, "Not my will, but your will," he knew that the cross, with all of its horrors, would be followed by resurrection. Moreover, he knew something else. Verse 9. And once made perfect. The idea is not that Jesus moved from imperfection to perfection, but rather when his obedience to the Father had been consummated and complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Unlike every other sacrifice offered by every other high priest, which could never take away one single sin, this offering was effectual. It purchased something. It purchased eternal salvation, notice, for a particular group of people. Again, we're reminded that the atonement is particular and definite. He purchased eternal salvation for a particular group of people. Now, beloved, please be exact here. Although this qualification clearly limits salvation to the obedient, it does not ascribe that salvation to their obedience. We're clearly told in verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation. It's this simple. Christ is the source. Obedience is the outcome. The proof of the pudding. The indication that the real thing has indeed taken place. Now, of course, beloved, the author could have said, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who put their faith in him. Would have that been theologically accurate? Of course it would have. But never forget who he's writing to. Never forget that audience. He comes back to perseverance once again. And though he finishes with this little verse 10, and designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he now leaves that alone. He'll take it up again in chapter 7. But he now begins to press into an exceedingly strong warning to which we will need to turn our attention next Lord's Day. My friends, I don't know any way of saying it any more clearly. If you are to come to God, you must come to Him in the way prescribed by Him. You must come to Him through the high priest that has been appointed by Him, Jesus Christ, God's very Son, the sovereign Lord. He welcomes sinners. He is the friend of sinners. In fact, because He possesses full humanity, there is no struggle in your life to which He cannot relate. Do you have a broken heart? He's experienced the consummate broken heart. You know something of fear this morning? You know something of anxiety this morning? You know something of dread this morning? He knows exactly what it is to be under such incredible stress that you think you're going to die. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to be forsaken. He knows what it is to be rejected. He knows what it is like to cry out to God in fear. He knows what it's like to cry out to God in loneliness, in pain, and in torment. He knows what it is to hear the beguiling whispers of the adversary. He knows all those things just like you know all of those things. And yet He has never sinned, which means this. He knows how to help you perfectly. He is the ideal high priest. I plead with you this morning. Come to the living God. by the way of his kingly son. His arms are open broadly. Did you see it? He is the source of eternal salvation for all. For all who obey him. Are you among that group? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father and our God, you have prescribed the way in which you can be approached. And that way is through your Son, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. And Father, I thank you for the inestimable privilege of being able to stand at this place and to be able to say to people freely and without hesitation, come to God today through his Son. Come to God. He will in no way cast you out. Come to God through Jesus Christ. You need a priest. Oh, my friends, you need a priest. Will you come to God through this priest? Every other priest will prove to be inadequate. No other priest will save you because no other priest can bridge the gap. Oh, Father, press this home into the minds of every man and woman and boy and girl here this morning. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, God's Son, God's King, a high priest forever, fully acquainted with all of our weaknesses, able to save, able to comfort. Oh, Father, compel people to come to you through Jesus this very day. In his name we pray. Amen.